Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 24 this morning. As we'll continue looking at the brides in Genesis and how they picture Christ and His bride, the church. Starting in verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son there again." And let's jump down to verse 57. "And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil, and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And then I'll read a little portion from Ephesians again that we read last time, Ephesians 5. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." We're looking at marriage. It's kind of appropriate, wouldn't you think, if you watch the news. We're going to look at marriage as the Bible presents it in the Old Testament. It lays down the foundation of what marriage is. It's the first, as we looked at, the first institution ever there ever was. Before anything else had a chance to even get started, religion, anything, there was marriage. We're going to look at the bride and the bridegroom, as we understand from Ephesians, and how it also is a picture, it's a mirror of something that's bigger. Now, I think we'd all agree, if you think about it, that marriage is pretty important, wouldn't you? I mean, let's just take the religious or spiritual side out of it. What does marriage mean to the world? I don't, as far as I know, there's no culture that doesn't have marriage. Perhaps there is, if they've lost it, but as far as I know, every culture has marriage, and marriage isn't it the founding part of a family? We all agree with that, and pretty much everybody comes from a family. In fact, I think we can safely say everyone comes from a family. They may not everyone knows their family, but everyone came from a mother and a father, didn't they? Whether they were even married or not. But a family is pretty important. It affects everything. If that's the case, then what do most families do? They take their kids and they teach them up, right? And they teach them the things that they know. And as we learned with Adam and Eve, how appropriate it is to find someone that is like unto you, who answers back unto you. Remember the word that we learned? It's like looking in a mirror. That's the way Adam, when he looked at Eve. He saw that she was different. She wasn't a man, but she did answer back to him. She filled in the gaps that he didn't have. And so when we find a mate so often, we want to look for someone who does that, who fills in those gaps. And then when we raise up our kids, it's pretty important. One of the things I find interesting, like with guys I work with sometimes when they're dating girls or whatever, however that all works, and she has a completely different belief system than he is. And they don't seem to think that's very important. And, right, and I try and encourage them that may not seem important now, but once you start having children, those things become very important. And so marriage is an important thing. It affects the world. Everybody that's in office, everybody you meet came from a family, and they do things that affect the whole world. So marriage is important. But marriage is important in another way as well, and that's what we want to look at a little bit today. As important as it is that way, marriage is given, as we looked at in Ephesians, to be a picture of the relationship of God with His people. Now, I guess everybody here is aware, in the Old Testament, we have a picture of God and Israel. And Israel is called His wife. You can read it in Jeremiah 31. You can see it in Hosea. And in the New Testament, we see that we have Christ and the church. And that's what we want to look at especially today. But it's a picture of the love between God and the relationship with His people. Now, God uses pictures or types, as I bring a lot. I know I use types a lot. They really speak to me. They help me to understand things. I love the pictures in the Bible because they present to us in story mode the concepts or ideas, right? Now, I don't know. I've always liked reading. Maybe there's a lot of you here that like to read. And I've always liked learning. And I bet there's a lot of you here that like to learn. How many of you liked reading textbooks? And you see my point, I think, immediately. Just because you like to read and just because you like to learn, we don't generally go there. And see, the Bible's not written like a textbook, is it? He gives us some places where He just explains it out, the doctrine. But then if you take that doctrine and you find the pictures in the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament, you say, oh, this is teaching that exact thing. And it's not just teaching it, it's living it out so I can see how this works in practice. So that's why I like going and looking at these things. Now, we know God is jealous of His pictures, isn't He? You think we can... I'm sure to several of you already what's coming to mind. We know the story of Moses, don't we? And the people murmured in the wilderness. And God said, stand before that rock there and strike it. And He did. He hit it. And then water came forth because they were thirsty. You know, they were crying out for water. That's how God rewarded them. Later on, they're at another place. And the same thing happens. People are murmuring. They want water. God says, Moses, I want you to stand before this rock. I want you to speak to it. And we all remember what happens, right? He takes his rod, very likely the rod that budded of Aaron's is what I believe, a rod of grace, not a rod of judgment. So in several layers he was disobeying God. And after God said, speak to the rock, he hit it. And God in His grace let the water come forth. But Moses was punished severely, wasn't he? He never in his lifetime here on earth got to go into the promised land, although he did get to in the New Testament, didn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did God punish him? Obviously, it was for not listening, but I think it also was because God had a picture. We know that picture. That rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us plainly. Christ was smitten once for sin. After that, the Holy Spirit came forth. After that, any man that wants access to that Spirit and to Christ just speaks the Word. Just, right? So God was jealous enough of that picture that Moses was punished to teach them something. So now, let's take that back to marriage. Because, yeah, we want to have a happy marriage. We want to look in the Bible and see the good. Look, this is the best way to make our marriage successful. But one of the best ways to make our marriage successful is to try and make it reflect Christ and His bride, the church, isn't it? And I guess I would suggest, perhaps if we're not reflecting that picture, can we look at Moses and see what God thinks about it? Is there a responsibility? Because He's saying, your marriage should reflect to the world what Christ and the church is. Christ's love for the church. The church's reverence for Christ. Are we reflecting that in our marriage? Now, it seemingly is a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. I usually keep up with the news. But 2 days ago, at the end of the day, I got in my truck and turned on and found out we have a new law of the land, don't we? And I'm not here to speak about that a lot, but I just wanted to make a few short comments on it. Many suggest that this ruling recognizes rights that were already implicit, already implied in our Constitution. And first of all, I suggest even if it was, we obey a higher law, don't we?
Amen.
But I would tell you that I don't believe that is there. I think what they've done is they've redefined what marriage is, at least in their minds. And we knew it was coming. I didn't realize it was coming this quick, but I knew they were never going to give up. And it's going to continue to get worse. How are we going to handle this? We've already been, some of us, maybe some of you others as well, in conversations have talked seriously. How are we going to deal with this? It's coming. It's not coming. It's not going to stay out there, right? We've already, many of us have family members, people, acquaintances at work. How are we going to deal with this? And although I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I would suggest a couple things. The first thing I hear so many Christians say is, it's an abomination. And then when they talk to a gay, they just want to, this is an abomination, okay? I don't want to take back God's words. That's exactly what He says, right? But we must remember, He calls other things an abomination as well, doesn't He? He says the way of the wicked is an abomination. He says scales that aren't righteous, you know, people who, they weigh their scales and they fix them so they can make more money, that's an abomination. So I don't want to take away from the how bad this sin is. God calls it an abomination. But let us, as we face this, spend a lot of time in prayer about it and be prepared to deal with it in love. Truth and love. God says, speak the truth in love. And you have to have both together, don't you? If you just speak the truth, that's the Bible, the sword part. And you start cutting things real quick if you're not real good at handling that sword, right? If I were to give you a sword, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, you know. You watch these guys sword fight on the movies, and it just looks pretty easy, right? Me and my brothers, we used to get the, you remember we used the little Roman candlesticks on the 4th of July, and we'd sit and we'd just try and sword fight, and we probably looked pretty silly, right? We didn't have really a lot of skill. If you were to give someone a sharp sword and stick them out there to fight, you could do some real damage to yourself as well as others. We have to be careful with the Word of God. Yes, we have to call out sin for what it is, but we need to do it in love. People aren't going to respond if all you do is shoot them down. So with that being said, we'll move on. In the account of Adam and Eve, we learned a few things about marriage and how it pictures Christ in the church. We saw that it began where? It didn't begin with Adam. It didn't begin with Eve. It began in the mind of God. Adam and Eve had no say in it. God basically showed Adam the picture. He showed hundreds of animals, thousands of animals coming before him with mates, and just kind of let it, kind of the light bulb go off in his mind. Hey, I don't have a mate. And then He brought him his mate, a gift. And we understand that the church is the church of the wounded side, because that bride was taken out of his side and the church was taken out of Christ's side, which is very specifically points out that his side, you know, it was pierced and blood and water flowed. And that blood and that water speaks of that cleansing that we have with the blood and the water. Today we're going to talk about the church and the call of the church. Now, in case you have any doubts to this picture, first of all, I would suggest, I know maybe this is something that's pretty familiar to a lot of people, but I just hope that familiarity doesn't breed contempt, right? There's perhaps some people that have not heard this before or understand it, so just keep that in mind. this is one of the longest chapters in the book, in the Bible. It is the longest chapter in Genesis. Now, one of the things that flags me a lot of times when I'm studying, sometimes I'll see a word or I'll see a phrase, and I can't really explain why, but for some reason it doesn't seem to fit, or maybe it's just really jumping out at me. And oftentimes there's a reason for this. The Lord has used different words or different phraseology to try and make it stand out to you. We've talked about the word and how sometimes he'll have a phrase and it'll use and over and over and over again. And the idea is he wants you to slow down and think about this. And he uses those kind of things that are subconscious a lot of times. We don't even realize it's happening. When we look at a chapter that spends so much time on what seems to be somewhat a small event, perhaps we need to take notice. Creation took 30-some verses. This little story about a man in search for his bride is 67 verses. Now that would seem a little bit out of balance at first, wouldn't it? So maybe there's something important here, something we need to pay attention to. So let's see if we can find what that is. Let's consider a little bit of background. Everyone's familiar with it. We know about Isaac. How would you describe him? Think in your head a minute. Would you agree that he would be called a son of promise? That'd be a pretty good name to describe him. He's the son of promise because Abraham was promised. His name even meant father of the multitudes when the Lord changed it. And here he was, 90 years old, and he hadn't had a child yet. It was kind of laughing stock, probably, wasn't it? People probably called him, thought it was kind of funny, made fun of him that his name meant father of thousands or father of the multitudes, and he was 90 years old, far past the age of being able to have children. And he hadn't had one yet. But God came through, didn't he? He promised. And they believed by faith, and he gave them, and God in power gave them a promised son. This promised son was through, the reason he's called also the son of promise is because there was a lot of promises given to Abraham, aren't there? The land, all these things that were connected, and they were all promised to come through the promised seed. Now, immediately it spoke of Isaac, but it also transcended him and spoke of Christ. So you can imagine, I don't think Abraham saw this coming. God said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Again, I'd ask you to try and look at this with fresh eyes. We know it so well that it's too bad. Can you imagine reading this for the first time? You're coming through here, and you're like, okay, now he's picked this guy out, Abraham, and he's promised him something, and oh, this didn't work out too well. He's nearly 100 years old, and then, wow, praise the Lord. He's been given a son at 100 years old. In the next chapter we read, take your son and kill him. And that's got to be a little overwhelming. If you're reading it for the first time, imagine what it must have been like to Abraham. I would suggest he was probably shocked. A little dumbfounded. But what do we read about him? We read that he rose up early in the morning. We don't read of any hesitation. And he took off Isaac to offer him. Now I remember, did any of you have those big Bibles as a child, the family Bibles? And they had the pictures in them. They were scattered throughout. It wasn't every page. And these were really classy pictures. You know, they were the Rembrandt and Leonardo da Vinci and pictures of Bible stories. And this one, from as young as I could remember, always had an effect on me. There was Isaac laying out, hands tied up, his dad with a knife raised high in the air. And even as a little boy, I'd had enough of a Bible background that I understood that God was good. I understood the idea of testing Abraham's faithfulness. I understood the value of obeying God. I understood a lot of the things in it. I could even see the value of this whole test, but part of me was, I just couldn't understand why God would do this severe test. Just didn't make sense to me. When I got older, I can't remember the exact moment when it happened, but I can remember the feeling coming over me when I started to put two and two together. I don't remember if it was from a book I was reading or someone explained it to me, but I remember kind of this awe that came over me when it all started coming together, right? That this was a picture of John 3:16. This was God, a picture of God offering up his only son. It uses the same phraseology. Take your son, your only son, your only begotten son. And then that we find the first use of the word love in the Bible. First use of the word lamb in the Bible. Everybody know that's the first use of the word lamb in the Bible? I'm sure some of you did. You know the first first use in the New Testament corresponds to it as well, right? In this one it says, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And in the New Testament, the first use of the word lamb is, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.
Amen.
When you start putting all these things together, then you're like, wow, this wasn't an accident. This was written. You can take the worst atheist, and he has to admit, this was written several thousand years before this happened. It's prophecy in a sense, isn't it? Very accurate prophecy. First use of the word worship. Mount Moriah means foreseen of Jehovah. I mean, this whole thing is just wonderful. But it wasn't till later that I started looking a little further into it. It's interesting we read this in Genesis 22:4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, if you're turned there, turn to verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men. Now, does everybody seeing what's going on here? I'll read them again. Verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. In verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men. I still haven't come across that. If anybody finds it a good Jewish commentary to explain what's going on here. I did come across one suggestion that perhaps Isaac had gone with Shem, Noah's son, to a school at this point. Obviously not based in Scripture, but there's speculation. They realized, the Jewish scholars, this didn't quite make sense. Where's Isaac? Why isn't he mentioned? Well, we know he must have come down the mountain. He had to. We know he didn't die. It was just a picture. He couldn't die. Christ had to die. It was just a picture. He did return with his father. But the Spirit of God does this sometimes. He protects his pictures. See, if you look at in the tabernacle, the laver, it's a picture of the Word of God. The one thing you'll find interesting about it is if you study the tabernacle, you'll never see them moving it. It's never recorded. They record packing up the tent, packing up the boards, packing up all the other furniture. But the Word of God, so to speak, stand solid, right? In fact, when you go to Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the wall, what's the one wall that they don't, the one gate that they don't have to repair? It's the water gate. It speaks of that Word of God. So whether they did or not, the Holy Spirit protects these things because He's showing a bigger picture that probably they didn't even understand when they were writing these things. And so it is with Isaac not returning. So what are we gonna figure out from this? That's what we need to look into. I think it's pretty obvious, and I think everybody would agree, that it does show the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, doesn't it? He was taken by cruel hands. He's put on a cross. He took His own wood, His own cross. We see Isaac doing that. He died, though no man took His life from Him. And all that took place was between Christ and His Father in the darkness, wasn't it? That was between them. Everything that man had done, man had to step aside when the darkness was pulled over. It was between the Father and the Son. And that's what we see pictured in Genesis 22. We know Christ was the only true sacrifice. He was not stopped by God like Isaac was. It was carried through with. And when it was completed, what do we know about Him? We know He ascended to heaven. He's no longer seen. He has not been seen, except for a few occasions, when Stephen was stoned, maybe when the heavens are open once or twice. That's about it. All this time. So what happens in chapter 23? If you're familiar with 23, and we have to carry this a little further, we see Sarah dies. Now what's interesting, Isaac isn't just mentioned, he's not mentioned returning. We don't see him mentioned all through chapter 23. In fact, we won't see him mentioned, we'll see his name mentioned, but we won't see him in person mentioned till the end of chapter 24. Sarah dies. So we already established that Israel was the wife of Jehovah, yes? What happened after Christ died? Israel was set aside, weren't they? In fact, they were set aside sometime before. In Hosea, you see it in Ezekiel, you watch, and it's touching because you get to see the glory of God depart from the temple. And it's such a long, slow process. But it's slow for a purpose. It's because it's this idea that God is waiting. He's taking a step back, and he's hoping that they're gonna come back to him, right? But he just keeps taking a step back, and they don't. They don't. They're not even paying attention. And finally, through 10 chapters, the Spirit of God leaves. But God tries again when he sends his Messiah, and they reject him. And even in Acts with Stephen, they reject the Holy Spirit. They've rejected the triune God. So God sets them aside. So what happens to Israel? Just like Sarah was buried. That's what Abraham said. He says, we've got to bury my dead out of my sight. Israel was buried. Israel was buried amongst the nations for years. And they're set aside. And that's what happens in chapter 23. Then we come to this chapter. Isn't it wonderful to notice the connection of the bride with blessing? The very first verse we're told Abraham was blessed. Somewhere between 5 and 10 times, depending on where you start. I don't go with the chapter breaks, but somewhere between there on Mount Moriah through chapter 25, between 5 and 10 times the word blessing is used to describe either Abraham, Isaac, the servant, or the bride, and it all surrounds that marriage, doesn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? When Christ died on the cross, the disciples and followers of him must have thought everything was lost, isn't that right? Probably they had their faith shaken in ways we can't understand. To see all those miracles done day after day, you must have thought he was bulletproof, to use our modern day, right? And then to just so easily, from their point of view, kill this man. It must have shook him to the core. But then he arose. Then you talk about new life, literally as well as figuratively, right? There's new life. The book of Acts is a very joyous book. Kurt was mentioning how he may have the opportunity to listen to the Bible now on the road. I can commend that to you myself. I did that, and it was a wonderful thing to go from Genesis straight through. Because when you get to the end of Malachi, it's pretty heavy stuff. It's pretty heavy stuff, and if you've never read it straight through like that, when you come to Luke's gospel and then the end of the crucifixion and then Acts, it is very much like a burden just being lifted off of you, right? And that had to have been the way it was to be there at that time. It was a joyous time, even with all the struggles. You know, we singing in prison, right? Two guys singing in prison, they had some joy that couldn't be held in, didn't they? That's the time of what it was like. And we see these blessings associated with the church. We also see them in this picture here, associated with the bride. In fact, the blessings were more important than the silver and the gold, I think, which is what you get from the chapter. You see the silver and the gold and the raiments, but it's the blessings that seem to be before the bride. In verse 2, Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house, an unnamed servant in Scripture. Have you ever noticed the unnamed servants in Scripture? There are several, and I'm just going to give you a couple. In Genesis 37, Joseph is going to look for his brothers. And it's a picture of Christ looking for his brothers. And a certain man finds him, wandering in the field, and says, what seekest thou? And Joseph asks him, and he points him in the right direction. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Working through and leading us. We see it in Ruth and Boaz. Do you remember who it was that introduced the two? It was an unnamed servant. We see it here. This entire chapter, he is like one of the main characters in this chapter, and we never have his name. Now we get the idea, if you go back to Genesis 15:2, that it was likely Eliezer, whose name means God is my helper. Which is pretty interesting, because this is a guy who pictures the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit's name? Paraclete, which means helper, one who comes alongside to help. Let's consider how faithful he was. What was the task before him? Now, I occasionally get sent to the store with a task. And you can probably see where this is going. And sometimes, maybe I lose the list. Or that's only 3 or 4 items, and I fail at my task. In fact, I don't get to go to the store as much as I used to because of that. Which is fine with me, too. I just went through the process of buying a vehicle. I would not easily have given that task to someone else. Right? I want the vehicle. I want. I don't trust you to find out if it shifts the way I want or if the seat fits the way I want. He wasn't going to the grocery store. He wasn't going to buy a new car or even a new house, as important as that was. He was going to find a bride for another person. That's a pretty hefty task. He gave his word, didn't he? He gave an oath. What I take from this is we need to value our word. Now, he gave an oath, and I give my word a lot every day. I don't know. It depends on how you define giving your word, I suppose. But isn't giving your word just saying you're going to do something? Do I have to say I promise I'm going to do it in order to complete it? Sometimes it is necessary, you know, when we're making documents, the legal documents, to do such a thing. But shouldn't our word be such that when we say we're going to do it, we will do it? He was so concerned about it, he made sure there was a proviso in there, didn't he? He said, what happens if I can't do this? Because he planned on doing exactly what he said. He took his word very seriously, and we need to do so as well. People watch to see how we use our word. But isn't it also interesting that Abraham trusted him? This goes both directions. If you're a boss, do you have people you can trust? Family members, other things, people you can trust, like Abraham trusted this man. That was a lot of trust. We talked about how big a deal this was to do it, okay, for the servant. But for Abraham to trust him to do so, that says a lot about both men, I think. And that's the kind of relationships, I think, especially in the church, that we need to build up, isn't it? Kind of that kind of thing where I can go to any of you brothers and sisters and say, I can trust you with this. And I'd like to think we, in a lot of ways, we do. That's something we should continually work upon. This was a 500-mile journey, nearly a month's journey. This man was leaving with 10 camels, a fortune, from what I can tell, in gold, silver, and provisions. Do you realize what he could have done with that? He didn't have a GPS telling where he was. Get about 2 days out, he could have took off whatever direction he wanted. He could have started a new life. He was happy with the place he was, wasn't he? See, that's another thing I get from this. Sometimes perhaps we want to be in a higher position. But God's put us in the place where we are a lot of the time, hasn't he? We should be happy with that. And in Colossians, we read, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, I want that a disagreement with a fellow believer on this. He submitted that this only referred to the slave and master relationship. Now, I'll give you that, but that's the interpretation. That's who it was written to. But I think it would be wrong not to apply this. I don't know many slaves, right? Does this speak to me or not? We don't live in a slave-master society, but we do live in a society where there are bosses and those underneath them. And I think it's a very good application to say this. And one of the things I've noticed, and you probably have too, is those who do obey their masters in all things, and not with eye service, but do it genuinely as unto the Lord, generally move up. Because like Eliezer, they're trusted, right? And this is not only something we do for a motive so we can get moved up, but this is something we should do because this is what the Bible teaches, and we see it in this pattern as well. He never wavers. It's interesting where he meets these ladies, this lady in particular. Upon reaching his destination, the servant goes to a local well. Now, I guess if you wanted to try and take this application, I would disagree with you. We could say the local watering hole. You'll see where I'm going with this. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But there are many people today that that's where they go to meet their loved ones, their future mate, isn't it? The local watering hole. Or other places. Have you noticed, especially in Genesis, but the first several books of the Bible, and perhaps a little further on, how many men met their wives at wells? Jacob meets Rachel at a well. Moses meets Zipporah at a well. Here we see Isaac meeting his wife at a well, or at least through the servant. And even the Lord Jesus, he meets a woman at a well, doesn't he? What's their topic of conversation? It's marriage, isn't it? Huh. What do we know about wells? Wells are a place for refreshment. But if the God-given refreshment is where I would go with that, okay? This isn't taking and fermenting something, if we're going to go with the watering hole analogy. This is a God-given refreshment coming straight up out of the ground. I called a fountain several times. It sprung up out of the ground. So people went to a place for refreshment. And it's a picture of spiritual refreshment, isn't it? What I would suggest, especially to the ones who are not married, and to those of us who have acquaintances, friends, loved ones who are not married, where's the best place to meet a mate? Isn't it at a place where there's spiritual refreshment? Shouldn't it be with the Lord at the center, at the beginning? I mean, it's great that it comes together afterwards, but isn't it better when it starts off that way? Abraham was concerned with this principle. He didn't tell him, you need to go to a well. He didn't use those exact words, but he said, beware that you don't take my son there again. Don't take him to the Canaanites as well. He was very concerned with the kind of people that were chosen for his son. These things they seem so unimportant sometimes when you're to some people when they're young. Some people get a hold of it when they're young. Thankful for them. I'm sure they're thankful if they're in good marriages. We see the call. She was called by the Father for the Son through the servants. Is this not the call of the church? Just like Eve was the origin of the church, that's what she pictures. Through this we see the call of the church. Now one of the teachings out there is Calvinism, right? You've heard it. I'm not here to just drag that through the mud. They have a reason for believing what they do. However, I would disagree with them. And I risk oversimplifying their position. I don't want to do that. But basically, my understanding of their teaching is that God is so much in control, He is so sovereign, that we don't make decisions. We just seem to make decisions. Basically, we're just puppets, and when a choice is put before me, I automatically do the one that was programmed into me. Right? No decisions are made. Now, one of the problems I see with this is at some point, you have to trace wickedness back through its line. It traces it back to God. I have a hard time with that. Second of all, I see choices being so integral to the Bible, to understanding everything. Joshua, he says, choose you this day who you will serve. In 1 Samuel 23, we see, if you want to look it up, I'll give you some verses to look. 1 Samuel 23, verses 10 through 13. And I won't read it, but David basically asks the Lord, he says, now, is he going to chase me down here? And is he going to try and kill me? And the Lord says, yes, he is going to chase you down there. And yes, he is going to try and kill you. So the next verse we read, David leaves. And in the verse after that, we read that Saul finds out, and he doesn't go down there. He doesn't try to kill him. So what are the implications of that? Well, it basically means that God did not decree that this was going to happen and nobody had a choice in the matter. In fact, it changed completely from what he said. So we need to understand that. And that's what we come to when we come to the call of Rebecca, right? She was asked if she wanted to go with this man. God does have foreknowledge, but He knows the outcome before it happens, right? He knows our choices and what we're going to make, but that doesn't mean He makes the choices for us. That's why we read in 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He elects us because He knows how we're going to choose. And this is true of each individual in the church. Every believer has a choice. God does not violate this. In fact, He sanctions it. He will never force anybody to go into heaven. That's one of the implications. People are like, you know, why would not everybody go to heaven? God doesn't force people to go to heaven. They make their own choice. He says, here's your choice. You can choose this one or this one. Right? It's as simple as that. No one will be dragged to heaven against their will. No one will be taken to hell because they chose, you know, that was their choice. They're going to be there because they wanted to go, not because God wanted them to go. He offered a perfect way out. What was the choice? This young woman had to believe in a message about a man she had never seen. We can be sure that the servant went to great lengths to explain every detail about this heir and everything that that he had to offer. We read specifically that this son was heir in verse 36. 24:36. Unto him has he given all that he hath. Everything that he hath. We read the same of the Lord Jesus, don't we, in John's Gospel. John chapter 16, he says, speaking of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this let me just read this little passage because I think it really parallels with what we're reading here today. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Does this not remind us of this servant that we're looking at today? But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. So we see this picture here of this promised son being given all that he hath. And it's a choice given by God to Rachel and to each and every one of us. So just as the first bride was conceived in the mind of God, so this one, the God was who sets these things in motion. She didn't set it in motion. Isaac didn't set it in motion. He set it in motion through Abraham. What is the other thing that the servant does? Is he gives gifts, doesn't he? Now we know that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. We could look in chapter 12 and 13 and so on in 1 Corinthians. He gives gifts to woo her. But it isn't until she accepts that he really lays the gifts on her. He gives her the gold and the silver and the raiment. And we could look into what each of those mean. We are called out of this world just as she is called out of that place where she was. She had to leave her family behind, all those things. This servant didn't come to bring the whole family back, did he? He came to bring one woman back, one person. And we understand today that God is not saving the whole world. Christ's work on the cross, we read in several places, was sufficient to save the whole world. But the whole world will not be saved. Only some will. We're being called out. In fact, that is the meaning of the word church, isn't it? Ecclesia, a called out people. Verse 64, it says, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the candle, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Especially in verse 67, we see Sarah has died, and now this woman is brought and put in her tent. Very much the way the church was taken, and after Israel was set aside, has been brought into that place of blessing, hasn't it? The church today is in that place. And it says, and he loved her. This is the second time love is used in the scripture. Both times are in the confines of this story of Isaac. The first time is the love of the father for the son. The second time is the love of this son for his bride. And it says he loved her and that he was comforted after his mother's death. It occurred to me that, you know, we tend to forget sometimes how sad it must have been for Christ to lose Israel, even if it was temporarily. Not only to lose them, they turned their back on him. They gave him up to die. They wanted him dead. How sad that was. When we read here, he was comforted. You think it was a comfort to Christ to have a church? Have a people that were called out and given to him as a gift, as a bride. It's interesting we see Isaac. He alone of the patriarchs is the one that you never see outside of the land, the promised land. He's probably more than any of them a picture of Christ. We see him as the risen Christ brought together with his bride. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the opportunity to be reminded of your love for your son's love for the church, and to be reminded, Father, that we, although we were chosen, Father, you gave us a choice, and we give you thanks that we have made that choice, that you would want to go with this man, with the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend eternity with him. Father, we do look forward to that time. As we consider the depravity that seems to be all around us and getting worse all the time, we look forward to that soon coming. And Father, until that time comes, we ask that you would help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to take these things that we learn and to speak them as you would have us. To look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, as how he handled situations. And he always spoke in such a way that it convicted men. So we just ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us these qualities as well. We ask that you be with us as we go our separate ways now. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.